2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 3, January 12th, 2009. We are living in a nation in trouble, and the responsibility goes back to the believers. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be the glory, both now and forever. And Father, we ask for grace, mercy, and peace upon our nation. We pray for time to teach the word of God and for revival. We pray the Spirit will convict the unbelieving of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the need to be saved, believers of the need to turn from their sins, negative volition. The teaching of the Word of God, the positive volition, to move from playing games with you to develop an intimate relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We saw in the last few couple of classes when Christ taught the apostles the trends of history that would occur between the first and second advent. Matthew 24, 3-14, Mark 13, 3-13, Luke 21, 7-19. We already looked at the Matthew. You can look at the other two cross references. He commanded them, and therefore us, to be not troubled. Matthew 24, 6. I read it to you from the King James. Let's look at it from the New American Standard here. Matthew 24, 6. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. King James says, be not troubled. Mark 13:7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, not be frightened. Those things must take place, but the end is not yet. You can look up Luke 21:9 for yourselves. Now Christ is the commander-in-chief of the royal army of God. Ephesians 1:22. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of all things to the church. Verse 23, and which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are a part of the mystical body of Christ, and Christ is the risen head of the church. Its members are subject to him, Ephesians 5:24. Excuse me. If all things are under Christ's authority as a head over the church, we go to Ephesians 6:10-18, and we read, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shown your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the word of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, all right? We're in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, Christ is in control. He is in charge of the battle, 1 Samuel 17:47. Go back to the King James translation, 1 Samuel 17:47. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord, 2 Chronicles 20:15. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. And he said, hearken, ye all Judah, and ye all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord, ye be not afraid nor dismayed for the reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You see, the problem is that we think we have to fight everything ourselves. We're not willing to trust God and look to him. The realities of life are that war is a terrible thing, but that war exists. And men are called to go to war and to fight. The trouble is that those who stay behind have a great opportunity to pray for their believers, for those who are on the field of battle. Back in the closing days of World War II, a song came out, quoted by Ernest Tubb, called "A Soldier's Last Letter." It had been written in the early years of the war. The inspiration was that of seeing many GIs not coming home from the war. The song was not of any personal experience of myself, relatives, or friends, but the relatives to many of the war. Wrote Red Sergeant Henry Stewart. Ernest Tubb was the most instrumental in making it popular. His deck recording was a big hit both at home and overseas. Ernest Tubb wrote, I know this song was a true story of a lot of mothers, for I met quite a number of them and autographed their last letters for them in 1944 and 45. When the postman delivered a letter, it filled her dear heart full of joy, but she didn't know till she read the inside it was the last one from her darling boy. Dear Mom was the way that it started. I miss you so much and went, oh, Mom, I didn't know that I loved you so, but I'll prove it when this war is won. I'm writing this down in the trench, Mom. Don't scold me if it isn't so neat. You know, as you did when I was a kid and I came home with mud on my feet. The captain just gave us our orders, and Mom, we will carry them through. I'll finish this letter the first chance I get, but for now, Mom, I'll say I love you. The mother's old hand began to tremble as she fought against tears in her eyes, but they came unashamed, for there was no name, and she knew that her darling had died. And night as she knelt by her bedside, she prayed, Lord above, hear thy plea, and protect all the sons that are fighting tonight, and dear God, keep America free. World War II put people on their knees in churches praying for America. 9/11 didn't do that. Some people got emotional and ran off to little churches for a little while, but didn't stay very long. The emotion wore out. Didn't work. It didn't last. I grew up singing The Soldier's Last Letter, among other songs. We learned a lot of patriotic songs in those days. Some of them were like this one tear your heart out. We don't push them aside. We don't play them after the war was over. Some of them were pretty strong to mention the enemy, and since America didn't want to have them for enemies anymore, it became politically incorrect, like everything else. During the Vietnam War, it became a little tougher with songs like, "Tell them what we're fighting for," because people didn't seem to understand. The whole idea was mixed up. God bless America again is what we need. We're a nation who's turned its back upon God. Not everybody, but a majority of believers are not living the Christian life, or we would have an impact upon our nation that we no longer have. Americans have become too interested in making money and protecting our nation by being spiritual light to the lost. I'm talking about born again Americans. Western entertainment and things like this. God is in charge of the battle. No matter what comes our way in 2009, we must keep our faith and trust in the Father and in His perfect plan of the ages. Hebrews 11:6. An old familiar verse to all of you. I've been under my ministry a length of time. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must have our faith in God and in His Word. We must learn to live the faith-rest life. Hebrews 4:9-11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. God did for as God did for His. Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We need to enter in to the faith of our life. We need to see America today turning back to the America that it once was. In November 2008, in Primus, the publication of Hillsdale College, in Hillsdale, Michigan, which I've been reading for many, many years. This is the 37th year it's been in print. Last year was a and I've been religious about all those years. The article on the front page was "Created Equal, How Christianity Shaped the West," Dinesh D'Souza. Dinesh D'Souza, the author of several best-selling books, including "Illiberal Education, The End of Racism," "What's So Great About America," and most recently "What's So Great About Christianity." Graduate Dartmouth College, served previously as policy analyst in the Reagan White House, had the John M. Olin Fellowship at the American Enterprise Institution, Robert and Karen Machine, Rishwan Fellow at the Hoover Institute. His articles have appeared in several magazines and newspapers, including New York Times, Wall Street Journal, Atlantic Monthly, Vanity Fair, New Republic, National Review. Fellow was adopted from a speech delivered September 16, 2008, at Hillsdale College National Leadership Seminar, Colorado Springs. In recent years, there has arisen a new atheism that represents a direct attack on Western Christianity. Books such as Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, and Sam Harris' The End of Faith all contend that Western society would be better off if we could eradicate from was the last vestiges of Christianity, but Christianity is largely responsible for many of the principal institutes that our secular people cherish, chief among them equality and liberty. When Thomas wrote the Declaration of Independence that all men are created evil, equal, he called it the proposition self-evident. But he did not mean that it was immediately evident. It required a certain kind of learning. Indeed, most cultures throughout history and even today reject the proposition. At first glance, there's admittedly something absurd about the claim of human equality, but all around us we see dramatic evidence of inequality. People aren't equal in height and weight and strength and stamina and intelligence and perseverance and truthfulness and about every other quality. But of course, Jefferson knew this. He was asserting human equality of a special kind. Human beings, he said, are moral equals. Each of whom possess certain equal rights. They differ in many respects, but each of their lives is a moral work, no greater, no less than that of any other. According to this doctrine, the rights of Philadelphia streets will be fully the same as those of Jefferson himself. The idea of the preciousness and equality and the equal worth, of every human being is largely rooted in Christianity. Christians believe that God places infinite value on every human life. Christian's salvation does not attach itself to a person's family or tribe or city. It's an individual matter. Not only are Christians judged at the end of their lives individuals, but throughout their lives they relate to God on that basis. The aspect of Christianity has momentous consequences. The American founders were inspired by the example of Greece and Rome. They saw also limitations in those examples. Alexander Hamilton wrote that it would be as ridiculous to seek for political models in the simple ages of the Greeks and Romans as it would be to go in quest of them among the Hottentots and the Laplanders. In the Federalist Papers, we read at one point that the classical idea of liberty decreed to the same citizens to hemlock on one day and the statues on the next. And elsewhere, had every Athenian citizen been a Socrates, every Athenian assembly would still have been a mob. While the ancients had direct democracy that was susceptible to the unjust passions of the mob, supported by large-scale slavery, we today have representative democracy with full citizenship, and the franchise extends in principle to all. Try to understand how this great change came. A new morality. In ancient Greece and Rome, individual human life had no particular value in and of itself. The Spartans left weak children to die on the hillsides. Infanticide was common, as is common even today in many parts of the world. Fathers who wanted sons had few qualms about drowning newborn daughters. Human beings were routinely bludgeoned to death or mauled by wild animals in the Roman gladiator arena. Many of the great classical thinkers saw nothing wrong with these practices. Christianity, on the other hand, contributed to their demise by fostering moral outrage at the mistreatment of innocent human beings. Likewise, women had a very low status in ancient Greece and Rome, as they do today in many cultures, notably in the Muslim world. Such views were common in patriarchal cultures, and they were prevailing as well in the Jewish society in which Jesus lived. But Jesus broke the traditional taboos of his time when he scantily permitted women of low social status to travel with him and be a part of his circle of friends and confidence. Christianity did not immediately and directly contrast patriarchy, but it helped to elevate the status of women in society. The Christian prohibition of adultery is said it viewed as equally serious for men and women, and rules concerning divorce that, unlike in Judaism and Islam, treated men and women equally helped to improve the social status of women. Indeed, so dignified was the position of women in Christian marriage that women predominated the early Christian church, and the pagan Romans scorned Christianity as a religion for women. Then there's slavery, the favorite topic of the new atheist writers. Consult the Bible, Sam Harris writes in a letter to a Christian nation, you'll discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves. Stephen Weinberg notes that Christianity lives comfortably with slavery for many centuries. Nor are they the first to fault Christianity for its alleged approval of slavery, but we must remember that slavery predated Christianity by centuries and even millennium. It was widely practiced in the ancient world, from China to India to Greece and Rome. Most cultures regard it as an indispensable institution, like the family. Sociologist Orlando Patterson has noted that for centuries slavery needed no defenders because it had no critics. But Christianity, from its very beginning, discouraged the enslavement of fellow Christians. We read in one of Paul's letters that Paul himself interceded with his master named Philemon on behalf of his runaway slave and encouraged Philemon to think of his slave as a brother instead. Confronted with the question of how a slave could also be a brother, Christians began to regard slavery as indefensible. As a result, slavery withered throughout medieval Christendom and was eventually replaced by serfdom. While slaves were human tools, serfs had rights of marriage, contract, property ownership. They were legally enforceable. Of course, serfdom itself would eventually collapse on the way to the argument of human dignity. Moreover, politically active Christians were at the forefront of the modern anti-slavery movement. England's William Wilberforce spearheaded a campaign that began with almost no support and was driven entirely by his Christian convictions. His story powerfully told in the recent film Amazing Grace. Eventually, Wilberforce triumphed, and in 1833, slavery was outlawed in Britain. Pressed by religious groups at home, England then took the lead in repressing the slave trade abroad. The debate over slavery in America, too, had distinctively religious flavor. Free blacks who agitated for emancipation invoked the narrative of liberation in the Book of Exodus. Go down, Moses, way down to Egypt and tell all Pharaoh, let my people go. But of course, throughout history, people have opposed slavery for themselves while being happy to enslave others. Indeed, there were many black slave owners in the American South. What is remarkable in this historical period in the Western world is the rise of opposition to slavery in principle. Among the first to embrace abolitionism were the Quakers, and other Christians soon followed in applying politically the biblical notion that human beings are equal in the eyes of God. Understanding equality in this ingrained way, they adopted the view that no man has the right to rule another man without his consent. The latter idea, contained most famously in the Declaration of Independence, is the moral root both of abolitionism and of democracy. For those who think of American history only or mostly in secular terms, it may come as news that some of its greatest events were preceded by massive Christian revivals. What historians call the First Great Awakening swept the country in the mid-18th century and helped to lay the moral foundation of the American Revolution. Historian Paul Johnson describes the War for Independence as inconceivable without its religious background. But this, he means, the revival provided essential support for the ideas that fueled the revolution. Jefferson, let us recall, proclaimed that human equality is a gift from God. We're endowed by Creator with inalienable rights. Right. Indeed, there is no other possible source for them. And Jefferson later wrote that he was not expressing new ideas of principles when he wrote the Declaration, but rather was expressing something that had become settled in the American mind. Likewise, John Adams wrote, what do we mean by the American Revolution, that war? There's no part of the Revolution. It was only the effect and consequence of it. The Revolution was in the minds of the people. It changed their religious sentiments. Their religious sentiments were forged in the fire sermons of the First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening, which began in the early 19th century, left in its wake of temperance movement, the movement of women's suffrage, and most importantly, the abolitionist movement. It was a religious fervor of men like Charles Finney, the Presbyterian lawyer who became president of Oberlin College, that animated the abolitionist cause and contributed so much to the chain of events that brought about America's new birth of freedom. And finally, fast forwarding to the 20th century, the Reverend Martin Luther King, out of a dream speech, referred famously to a promissory note and demanded that it be cashed. This was an appeal to the idea of equality in the Declaration of 1776. Remarkably, King was resting his case on the proclamation issued 200 years earlier by a southern slave owner. Yet in doing so, he was appealing to a principle he and Jefferson shared. Both men, the 20th century pastor and the 18th century planter, reflected the influence of Christianity in American politics. Freedom defined. Christianity has also lent force to the modern concept of individual freedom. Hence, this concept both in the classical world and the world of ancient Hebrews. One finds in such figures as Socrates and the Hebrew prophets notable individuals who have the courage to stand up and question even the highest expressions of power. But while these cultures produce great individuals, as other cultures often do today, none of them cultivate appreciation of individuality. It's significant that Socrates and Hebrew prophets came to bad ends. They were anomalies in their society, and those societies lacked respect for individual freedom. Got rid of them. As Benjamin Constant pointed out, freedom in the ancient world was the right to participate in the making of laws. Greek democracy was direct democracy, in which every citizen could show up in the agora, debate issues of taxes and war, and vote on what actions the polis should take. The Greeks exercised their freedom solely through active involvement in the political life of the city. There was no kind of freedom, and certainly no freedom of thought or of religion of the kind that we hold dear. The modern idea of freedom, by contrast, is rooted in respect for the individual. It means the right to express our opinion, the right to choose a career, the right to buy and sell property, the right to travel where we want, the right to our own personal space, and the right to live our own life. In return, we're responsible only to respect the rights of others. This is the freedom we're ready to fight for, and we become indignant when it's challenged or taken away. Christianity has played a vital role in the development of this new concept of freedom through the doctrine that all human beings are moral agents created in God's image with the ability to be the architects of their own lives. The Enlightenment certainly contributed to this understanding of human freedom, though it drew from ideas about the worth of the individual that had been proclamated above all the teachings of Christianity. Let me conclude with a warning first issued by one of Western civilization's greatest atheists, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. The idea that defined Western civilization, Nietzsche said, are based on Christianity. Because some of these ideas seem to have taken a life of their own, we might have an illusion that we could abandon Christianity while retaining them. This illusion, Nietzsche warned us, is just that. Remove Christianity and the idea falls too. Consider the example of Europe, where secularization has been occurring for well over a century. For a while, it seemed that secularization would have no effect on European morality or social institutions. Yet increasingly today, there is evidence of the decline of the nuclear family. Overall, birth rates have plummeted, while rates of divorce and out of wedlock births are up. Nietzsche also warned that with the decline of Christianity, new and opposing ideas would arise. We see news today in demands for the radical redefinition of the family, the revival of the eugenic theories, and even arguments for infanticide. In sum, the eradication of Christianity and of organized religion in general would also mean the gradual extinction of the principles of human dignity. Consider human equality. Why do we hold it? The Christian idea of equality in God's eyes is undeniably, largely responsible. The attempt to ground respect for equality on a purely secular basis ignores the vital contribution of Christianity to its spread. It is folly to believe that it could survive without the continuing aid of religious belief. If we cherish what is distinctive about Western civilization, then wherever our religious convictions, we should respect rather than denigrate its Christian roots. The end of this rather long article that I chose to read you from Primus by Denise D'Souza. Now, D'Souza represents the Arminianism that belongs to Hillsdale College as a Free Methodist school. That was what it was founded as, Free Methodist background. Arminian concept of man. Now, he's right, though, in the fact that many of the things that have happened are based upon a concept of Christian salt. Where he misses the boat is to understand that all men are, that the concept all men are created equal by God is a, excuse me, is a false deceptive doctrine when not understood in the light of what God is actually saying. They base this upon a principle found in the book of Romans, a reference to the fact that God, in looking at people and understanding them, that God is not a respecter of persons. The problem is taking what God is saying in the light of what is actually being said and what is being done. Let me explain something to you. First of all, the Adamic human race is divided into two groups of people, the saved and the lost. John 3:18. For whosoever believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And with that, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, God is in control of history. God is dealing with every person on the basis, first of all, are you saved or are you lost? In Romans 2:11, we read, for there is no respect of persons with God. There is no respect of persons with God. A very interesting and a very strong concept here. What does it mean? In the Greek we have P-R-S-O-P-O-L-E-M-P-S-I-A. The issue is the fault of one who is responsible to give judgment as respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men, instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and powerful to those who are not so. God looks and deals with all mankind alike. In the context of the passage that we have there, we have the moral man of Romans chapter 2 who looks down on the immoral man found in Romans 1. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law also shall perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The issue has nothing to do with the dignity of man, by the way. The dignity of man you can throw up and puke on. You're not going to like that. That's just the way it goes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what God says about the dignity of man? I'll show you what God says about the dignity of man. And you're not going to like it. Doesn't matter. People have been getting mad at me for years and not liking what I had to say. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are you better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of aspers are their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No good in anybody. None of us are any good. Worthless. Where does our value come from? Being in Christ. Now God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us despite the fact that we were the enemies of God. So he sent his Son to die for our sins. Understand this. And God offers salvation freely. Whosoever will may come, Scripture says. But you must understand, God does not save us because he sees any merit, any dignity within us. And I'll tell you, all the crusades in the world, the crusades against drunkenness, the crusades against drug addiction, the crusades against slavery, the crusades against the abuse of women, the abuse of children, whatever it may be, you can whitewash the devil's world all you want to, but it is still the devil's world system. Should we take a stand for what's right? Yes. Should we seek to apply the Word of God in every area of our life and therefore to be salt in a nation, to help preserve the nation? Of course. Should we represent the moral high standard of the Word of God? Of course. Absolutely. Should we believe that that gives us merit with God? Absolutely not. Do we believe that that is our ultimate goal? Absolutely not. A man sent me a book recently. I'm waiting to receive the second volume of it because I'm curious to see what else he's got to say. The man is an odd analyst. It's a book on economics. The man who wrote it is an amillennialist. The man who wrote it has decided that the mark of the beast is coin money by governments. He is totally out of line. First of all, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast will not become an issue upon the face of the earth until after the rapture of the church, the end of the dispensation of the Hebrews, is restored into the age of the tribulation of Israel, correctly called the 70th week of Daniel. We'll show it belongs to the same dispensation as before, but a different age. So therefore, the mark of the beast is not found on coins in ancient Babylon or anywhere else. I am a dispensationalist. I am a pre-tribulational dispensationalist. The man who wrote the book very clearly appeared to me, from all I could conclude from what he's got to say in the book, that the man is an amillennialist. What is the definition of an amillennialist? Charles Riley, in his Basic Theology, describes the definition of it, defines it this way. Amillennialism is the view of the last things that holds there will be no millennium before the end of the world. Until the end, there will be a parallel development of both good and evil. God's kingdom and Satan's. After the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, there will be a general resurrection, general judgment of people. Concerning the Bible, Larry points out, in general, I'm a legalist, hold a high view of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. If some deny it is not their amillennialism that causes this. One of these recall the names like Oswald T. Addis, William Hendrickson, and Anthony E. Hokama. All I know is his strong proponents of infallibility of scriptures. Now, under the hermeneutics, though, unquestionably the different millennial views result from different hermeneutics. You understand hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. And there's different interpretive principles. Premillennialism uses literal or normal interpretation, all areas of biblical truth, while amillennialists employ a non-literal or spiritual principle in the area of eschatology. All conservatives, whatever the eschatological persuasions, use literal or nominal interpretation anywhere except eschatology. Lord Hamilton, amillennialist, acknowledges that a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah, the premillennialist picture. This is the basis of millennial faith. Grand Rapids, Michigan, Edmonds, 1942, page 38. The amillennialist, of course, does not accept that picture of the future because he employs a different hermeneutic in the area of prophecy. While writers do generally do not detail their hermeneutics before detailing their commentaries or developing their theologies, Oswald T. Ellis and the Prophecy in the Church, Philadelphia Presbyterian Reform, 1945, does discuss the hermeneutical principle employed interpreting prophecy. I'm still reading Riley. I want to summarize his ideas about how to interpret prophecy and briefly interact with him. One, he first seeks to establish that both the literal and the figurative methods of interpretation have their proper place and their necessary limitation. And he seems to place all the limitations on the literal and none on the figurative. Some of the limitations of literal interpretation include A, the presence of figures of speech which cannot be interpreted literally, B, the fact that the main theme of the Bible is spiritual, gives validity to figurative or spiritual interpretation, and C, the matter of the Old Testament is preliminary and preparatory. The New Testament causes us to expect the New Testament to interpret the literal Old Testament prophecies in a figurative manner. Riley goes on to add, no literalist denies that the Bible contains figures of speech, but he insists that they depict very literal truth. For example, the best roses grown in the part of the country where I live are grown in Tyler, Texas. Tyler roses are famous. Now, if I see an advertisement that says use such and such a brand of fertilizer and you can grow Tyler roses, I can understand this to mean that I must live in the city of Tyler, but that wherever I live, I can grow the same kind of magnificent roses that are grown in Tyler. The figure of speech has a very literal and plain meaning about the actual roses I can grow. Tyler roses means roses, not tomatoes, but Tyler roses also stands for roses that are outstanding whether actually grown in Tyler or not. Three, if his first two theses can be true, be true, then the question naturally arises, how does one know whether to interpret a passage literally or figuratively? Alice's answer is, whatever gives the true meaning of the passage, comment is unnecessary. Four, Alice continues by saying that the only way prophecy can be understood literally is when its literal meaning is clear and obvious. Almost all prophecy is filled with figurative and parabolic language, which must be interpreted accordingly, so in reality most prophecy will be interpreted non-literally. power to interpret and understand a prophecy correctly and fully, as the fulfillment must be known. Every prophecy ever given was given before its fulfillment was known. Otherwise, it would not have been a prophecy. If we follow Alice's principle, then no prophecy could ever have been or ever will be understood until after the fulfillment came. The Israelite needed to have taken the prophecies about the coming of Assyria and Babylon in captivity literally, because he would not be sure those to happen. But such a personal interpretation, what force would these prophecies have had? But you see, I'm an analyst. Want to be able to claim that we cannot be sure that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the royal kingdom will be fulfilled literally, because no such kind of fulfillment has yet come to pass. But since the church has some similar characteristics to the kingdom, the church must fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. Six, as to reinforce his idea that would be expected vagueness and not interpret prophecy, Ellis, throughout his discussions of hermeneutics, characterizes prophecy as indefinite, inimical, and even deceptive. Filled with symbols, imprecise, and subject to various interpretations. These are his phrases, not mine, but of course, these alleged characteristics are true only if interpreter abandons the principles of literal and normal interpretation, end the quote, by Dr. Ryrie. Now, I am a pre-tribulational dispensationalist. I am not concerned about the Antichrist. I will not be here for the Antichrist. I am not concerned about the Battle of Armageddon, which is not the end of the world, but the end of the satanic world system. It is amazing how Satan has been able to brainwash people into believing that Armageddon is a term to imply the end of creation. It is not. It is the end of the satanic world system, an inauguration of 1,000 years of reign, of perfect reign under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the end for the fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. It is 1,000 years in which Satan will be incarcerated in the bottomless pit, the abyss of the earth, to await his final release for a short period of time and his final eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. Now, we must learn to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to fight our spiritual battles for us. Joshua 5:13-15. Joshua 5:13-15. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went in and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? He said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell upon his face on the earth and his worship, and said unto him, Who saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The unseen captain is God the Son, who as the angel of Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer that pronunciation, rules over the elect holy angels in the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. He came to Joshua to let him know that the battle is the Lord's. He's responsible, not man. Now, when we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us in our spiritual battles, we can pass every test that comes our way. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that which you are able, but will with the temptation or test also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We need to pass the tests that are before us. We need to keep going one day at a time, one hour at a time, one minute at a time. We need to look to the Lord as our fortress in time of trouble, Nahum 1:7. Lord is good and good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Amillennialism robs Jesus Christ of his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the conqueror of this world and ruler of it one day. Robs him of all the glory of his millennial kingdom. It goes along with what I was reading to you, the concept of the so-called dignity of man that many Christians promote. And the idea that man is the issue. Man is not the issue. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living for Christ and dying for Christ, both are a profit, both are a value. For me to live as a for Christ is a profit. For me to die for Christ is a profit. The issue of being occupied with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Recognizing the battle is the Lord's. When I went into all the social issues, I read from Imprimis. I've been reading Imprimis all those years. They've changed to a certain extent the concept of it. There's been a lot of changes going on in certain areas. But I've always realized that you can get some good out of some things. You also find some bad in things. You have to be careful. None of us are impeccable. But you have to understand the philosophy of where someone's coming from and what they're doing. Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus Christ is the focal point of thing. As J. Vernon McGee said, when they asked him to come down and lead a crusade in downtown Los Angeles years ago to clean up the city, that God didn't call him to clean up the cesspool, he called him to fish in it for the souls of men. I'm paraphrasing after all these years, but that's pretty close. Another pastor used to say, God, let's put it this way, God didn't call us to whitewash the devil's world. And we need to wake up to that fact. We need to wake up to the fact that we stand up for what is right. We stand up for the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, but we understand the fact that what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Many people have been delivered from alcoholism under AA and died and went to hell because they never believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many people were led for various reasons to abandon slavery, being slave owners, and get out of the slavery business, and died and went to hell. People have been cured of drug addiction and died and went to hell. Miss Goody Two Shoes, and Mr. Goody Two Shoes, who never drank, smoked, chewed, and went with the boys or girls that do, have died and gone to hell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not stop drinking, dancing, smoking, playing cards, fornicating, committing adultery, whatever it may be, and be saved. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, is there moral standards taught in the Bible? Absolutely. Should we adhere to them? Absolutely. The problem we need to understand is, though, is that we need to respect the individual rights of believers and the individual rights of unbelievers. Under the law of individuality, which is part of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, which I've taught, which consists of volition, the right to choose for yourself, the privacy of your own soul to make the decision, the responsibility for making good decisions, the right to benefit from your decisions, property rights, and accountability, reaping what we sow and what we do. The unbeliever is free to reject Christ as his Savior, but it is guaranteed that if he does, he will spend eternity in the hell, the lake of fire. I don't believe in that. God's a loving God. I don't care what you believe. The Word of God said the wicked shall be turned into hell and those nations that forget God. Now, Sheol there represents the grave, and the wicked are removed from this earth to await the final damnation in the lake of fire after the white throne judgment. They go to the place of torments, as taught in the New Testament, where the rich man Dives went. But let me tell you something. don't you ever forget it. What profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Can relate to believers gaining all kinds of temporal life, wealth, and success, and being a loser of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. They won't lose their salvation, but they'll lose everything that counts eternally as far as we're locked them into their position. See, at the right, we leave the judgment seat of Christ, the beam of Christ, we will be forever locked into a caste system of eternal, based upon our eternal reward system. We'll all be a part of the body and bride of Christ, but we'll be within a caste within that. I assure you that the people who come out of the judgment seat of Christ, saved as by fire with no rewards, are not going to be sitting down anytime soon chatting with Peter and Paul, because they won't have, baby believers won't have anything to talk about with men of theological genius. Kings are going to be busy under Christ's system of organization in the future. Those who reign with him are going to be very busy reigning with Christ to change the diapers of baby believers who are being born to the nursery school of eternity to start learning the doctrines they didn't learn in time. I've taught this before. This is nothing new. This may offend you. You may not believe it. You may think after the judgment seat of Christ, you love that old song, "Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, wait on tomorrow. We'll understand it all by and by." And you say, nothing to it. We get to heaven, I'm going to understand everything there is. I'm going to become omniscient like God is, because I'm going to be like his son, so therefore I'm going to know everything that there is to know. So we sing the old hymn, "Further along." Here, I've sung to him longer than some of you have been living. W.B. Stevens and J.R. Baxter wrote it back in 1900. He wrote it shortly after the death of his son. It wasn't published until 1907 when it showed up in the Holiness Carol songbook. Now, he was trying to deal with the death of his son, and he had questions to ask related to why his son died. You put the song in the context of what it is. Tempted and tried, we've often to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why I cheer up my brother, live by the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When death has come and taken our loved ones, this was his son, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why this prospering living so wicked year after year? Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Faithful to death, said our loving master, a few more days to labor and wait, toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Those of them say that we understand all the issues of history. His thing was, we'll understand why God took us through certain tests and trials. That's true at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll understand those. See, you have to take the song in the context of what the words are saying. When I become omniscient, when I understand everything, we're not going to have all the answers after the judgment seat of Christ. No, we're going to know where we were wrong, because all our human good, all our preconceived prejudices and false doctrines are going to be destroyed forever for our soul. We'll leave there cleansed by the word of anything that's false. We'll start from there. We'll start from there. God is our fortress. God is the one that we must defend upon in time of trouble. We've got to learn to put our faith in the living God. We've got to learn to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We've got to take the Word of God literally and believe it for what it says. Genesis 18, 20 and 21, and the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. Now God the Father is a sovereign ruler over all creation, Psalm 103:19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And the dispensation of the triune God is, i.e. pre-creation eternity, also known as the dispensation of Alpha. The Father appointed the Son to be the supreme ruler over creation, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, invisible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Following Christ's glorious ascension session, the Father reconfirmed his decree of appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve under the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 1, the entire chapter. The Father's proclamation to the angelic world, the spirit beings of his Son. God, who at sundry time in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, of these last days spake unto us by his Son, who being the poet of all things, who also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, holding all things by the word of his power, and had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained in more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said he at any time, I am my Son, this day have I begotten me, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And to the angels he saith, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. To the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a sepulchre of righteousness is a sepulchre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture thou foldest them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which the angel said at any time, sit on my right hand till I make mine enemies my footstool. And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Put that with Revelation 19, 11, 16. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the others which were in heaven followed him upon white horses and fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, by which he should smite the nations, shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierce of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and upon his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Put that with 1 Corinthians 15, 26 and 27. Last enemy shall be destroyed as death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But he shall saith, all things are put under him. He is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Father has assigned all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son. Until the close of the dispensation, the fullness of time, 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Then come at the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all authority out of power, for whom he was first reigned, he hath put all thine enemies under thy footstool. The last enemy thou shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted when he put all things under him. Verse 28. When all things shall be subjected and subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Alright, we'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void. It will accomplish what you designed it for. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.